the idea that Jesus taught in parables. Teaching is a major theme in Scripture. And teaching really is a major theme in our lives. Those of you who are good at something, let's say auto repair or electronics, know how to work computers, you weren't born with that gene, the computer gene or the automotive gene. You were taught. You were mentored. And maybe some of you from a young age because your father was into cars or your father was into electronics and he brought you alongside and taught you how to work with whatever medium you might be proficient in. You were taught. You were educated. For some of us, it's the schooling, the formal education that we have. We chose a path, and we studied that path and became proficient because we sat under teachers who had experience and insight. And so teaching is what life is really all about. Ongoing learning. I can remember when I went to seminary, my dad kind of off to the side said to me, when are you ever going to not be in school? He didn't really understand the significance of seminary and the path that I was pursuing. But it's ongoing learning. I can remember when I was pastoring a church in San Luis Obispo, California, going and visiting one of the women in the church, 82-year-old woman. And she lived in a mobile home, in a little mobile home park. And she was completely ambulatory. She could get around. She was in good health. And I remember I went over to her little trailer and knocked on the door, and she let me in. And I saw these books out on a table. And I said, what are you doing here? What's this? She goes, oh, I'm taking a course in English literature. And I thought, how great is that? She's 82 years old, and she's taking a course in English literature. She's continuing to grow. She's continuing to learn. And that's what life's all about. You know, I remember years ago, I saw this phrase that says, knowledge is power. And it really is. And it's nonetheless true when we come to the Word of God and understanding it and learning it. There's some significant verses that speak to this on the significance of teaching. For example, Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 to 20. Moses writes, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So the significance of the fact that teaching is a daily dynamic. Or in the Psalms, Psalm 119, verses 9 and verse 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Understanding God's word is an encouragement to walk that path that he has for us. Or Romans 12:2, this is one that we all know. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The interesting thing about this verse is that the word transformed is passive, in the passive tense, which means that we can't make that happen. God makes that happen. God transforms our heart and our mind. But the word renewing is in an active tense. It's an active tense, which means we are actively involved. We are doing things that will renew our mind, that God might transform it. So we put things in front of us that encourage us or enable us to be renewed, to be transformed. So it's an active and a God thing at the same time. Or 1 Timothy 4, 6 and 13. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. Or again in 2 Timothy 2:15, this is one of the classic verses about teaching. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. There's that importance, and that's not a verse just for pastors. That's not a it's not a red letter pastor verse. That's for all of us. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman, someone who works at it, someone who is doing the job, who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. Paul always uses metaphors. He always uses word pictures. And if you hire a workman to come and work on your house, you are trusting that that person knows what they're doing. I am at the mercy of workmen because I have absolutely no talent on working on anything mechanical. I've tried. It's a very unpleasant sight and unpleasant experience for me. So when I have a workman come to do plumbing or to do electric work or whatever, I am trusting that person. And so when they come, I tend to ask them questions. How long have you been doing this? What got you started in electrical work or plumbing work? And so I ask questions because I want to have confidence that this isn't this person's first rodeo. Well, I think this goes together. It looks like it should. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear a little confidence coming from them because they're an effective workman. They know what they're doing. And that's the picture Paul paints of how we are to be with the Word of God. That we are workmen or workwomen who need not be ashamed but handle the Word of God accurately or correctly. Or again, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's the significance of Scripture, those four areas that it and how it impacts each of us. And then Psalm 16:11, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You've made known to me the path of life. We know what we ought to do. And so we come to a time in Jesus' ministry where he begins to teach in parables. He begins to create word pictures, stories that communicate moral truth. I remember as I was growing up, one of the things I enjoyed were the times when my uncles would come over and I'd see my dad with his two brothers. And they would sit down and they would start telling stories about their past, about growing up or their time in the service during World War II. They would talk about their childhood and I would listen intently. I'd be off to the side, but I'd be all ears in the full impact of what that phrase means. And it was the only real way of finding out about what life was like for my dad and for my uncles when they were younger, when they were boys, when they were teenagers. And I've heard some just great stories, and it filled in a lot about who my dad is and who my dad was. We all like to hear stories. There's nothing better than a good storyteller that will hold our interest. Maybe you've been on campouts and you've had someone with you who is a storyteller, or you've read stories to your children, or you were read to as a child. I recall a camping trip where we were gathered around with some friends just around the fire and telling a story that I was really into. And I'm listening, and we're all seated around this fire pit, and you can put your feet up on the grate, and then there's fire there. And I'm really listening to this story that's being told, and unbeknownst to me, my tennis shoes were melting. I didn't realize that until the story ended, and I looked down at my shoes, and the sole had separated from the shoe and was flapped open like that, and it was kind of bubbly. That's how intent I was in the story. Well, I figured, hey, if I quickly get up and stand on them, they'll re-adhere and it'd be okay. And that's what happened, and my shoes were healed. But the story was captivating, and a good storyteller can do that and can create an attention where people really want to hear. And so the Lord Jesus is a master storyteller. In the Gospels, there are stories that he tells that are called parables. The meaning of the word parable is a placing alongside of. That's what the word means, parable. A placing alongside of. And it's for the purpose of comparison. It's a method of illustration so that it could be said that the kingdom of God is like, and then follows the story. One theologian by the name of C.H. Dodd said, "At its simplest, a parable is drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness and strangeness and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to arouse it into active thought." You see, a parable is where the story is told and it leaves you going, what does that mean for me? Or what does that mean for us? Or what are the implications? The parable leaves you pondering its meaning, really thinking it through. There are about 30 or 32 parables in the Gospels. Luke has the most, John has the least. The intention of the parables is given in the passage that we're going to look at in just a few moments in Matthew 13. The issue seems to be the condition of the people's hearts. It harkens back to Isaiah 6 verses 9 to 10, and Isaiah's prophecy concerning the fact that the people of Israel were turning their backs and Assyria was about to come and take them captive. Jesus talks to his followers in parables. One who wanted to understand what the kingdom of God was like would understand the parable, would get it. The second idea is that those who didn't want to understand it, who were unresponsive to truth, they wouldn't really get it. They wouldn't really understand it. They would be ones who weren't quite sure what Jesus was talking about in the first place. We're looking at Matthew chapter 13. And this really is the parable to start with. It's the parable of the soils. Jesus picks a picture, an event that all the people he's talking to would understand. They would understand because they'd seen farmers or were farmers themselves. The seed is always assumed as good. It's going to do its work once it's planted in the soil. But what kind of soil does it need to be planted into? The Bible states through this parable that once a person has heard the gospel, they will fit into one of four categories. The setting that Jesus speaks in is a large group of people with Jesus sitting by the sea, and Jesus teaching about the kingdom and the word of God by way of parables. We start in Matthew 13 with verse 3. "He told them many things in parables, saying, 'A farmer went out to sow seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear.'" It's a key phrase. It really means if you really are listening, understand. If you're really trying to get a perspective and understand what I'm saying, you will. "Well, the disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to the people in parables?'" See, they're confused. They're like, "What? Why are you doing this?" And he says to them, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Them being those who really didn't want to understand. "Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. That's why I speak in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." I've known people like that. I've been with people like that. They see it, they hear it, but something about their perspective, their will, they refuse to understand. "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving." You see, some people Like the person I've run into, this person many times, people who say the same thing. I'm seeking. I'm a seeker. Well, it's pretty safe to be a seeker because, well, you're standing in midair. You're not believing in anything. You're a seeker. But it really sounds good, doesn't it? Wow, you're a seeker. That's great. Well, Scripture says the real challenge is when you stand for something. When you stand for the truth of Jesus Christ, then you become a target. A seeker is moving. A little tougher target. When you stand for truth, boom, you're standing. You're a target. And so that's why Jesus says what he says. And then in verse 15 he says, "For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their eyes, and they have closed their eyes." I'm sorry, they hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Speaking of himself. They longed to see the Messiah. They wanted to hear the Messiah. But Moses, Isaac, Abraham, Joshua, Jacob, they lived before Jesus' time. And then Jesus says something he doesn't always do. He translates or gives meaning to the parable that he just shared. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their hearts. This is seed sown along the path. Well, of these four categories of people, this first one is the one that is has a heart set against it. They have a heart that is hardened. Here is the person who doesn't really give it a chance. They are they have preconceived ideas that block their understanding. There are people who have already said there is no such thing as supernatural. Therefore, we can't believe in a resurrection. We can't believe that Jesus was God. We can't even believe in a God. They have a closed system. I've come across a number of experiences concerning that. I remember one of the classic stories. If you remember the comedian in the 20s and 30s, W.C. Fields. One of W.C. Fields' characteristics as a comedian was that he was always inebriated. And he had kind of a red nose. And one time, W.C. Fields had to go into the hospital. And some friends came to see him. And they walked into his room, and he's sitting up in his hospital bed, and he's reading the Bible. Well, he wasn't a believer, and his friends were kind of shocked. They said, "W.C., what are you doing?" And his classic response was, "I'm looking for loopholes." Looking for ways not to believe. Or the experience I had with a man named Dr. Marofka during a creation evolution debate. He was the evolutionist. And after the debate, I went up to talk to him. And I asked him, I said, "Where in your system of evolution does truth and love and meaning come from?" And he looked at me and he said, "Well, it's what you perceive to be true and what's meaningful for you, and that whole spiel about how it comes from you, it originates from you." And then I said, "Well, then Adolf Hitler wasn't wrong, was he?" And he looked at me and he said, "I don't know, I don't care. I have my friends and my family, and that's all that matters to me." And he turned away and started talking to someone. That was an actual experience. Dr. Marofka, he's probably passed away now, this was back in the 70s, was a professor at USC, United Sinners of California. You're familiar with that school. Or Dallas Willard, Dr. Willard, another professor at USC in the philosophy department, a wonderful Christian man, and has written a number of really good books. If you ever come across a book by Dallas Willard, Don't even look at the title, just read it. It'll be good for you. And I have the privilege of knowing Dallas, and I remember I asked him one time, what do your colleagues think of you? Because here he is, he's a tenured professor at SC in philosophy. That's not where you always go. When you go on campus at a university, you don't go, well, let me see. I want to find out who the Christians are. Oh, I know. I'll go talk to the philosophers. That's not what you do. But here he is. And I said to him, what do your colleagues think of you? And his response just cracked me up. He says, well, they're ignorant. I said, what do you mean they're ignorant? Aren't you taking advantage of their absence? I mean, what does that mean? He says, what I mean by that is they refuse to look at the evidence. They think they've got it all figured out by reading the philosophies of various people of the past and coming up with their own perspectives. They won't look at the evidence of the historicity of Jesus or the Bible. They won't look at it. He says, that's why I say they're ignorant. And so there are people who have their heart set against it. And what it involves is a moral issue. People just don't want to change. A person says, I don't care, because they feel threatened, afraid, or too proud to deal with what might be true. Because if Christianity is true, it demands something. It demands a response. See, the work of the enemy is to snatch people away. I like how Peter says it. He makes a great word picture, something that we can all relate to. He says in 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Be self-controlled and alert. Pay attention. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Have you ever seen a lion roar? Well, if you've ever seen one of those MGM pictures, you have to say yes, because there's the picture of the lion and it roars as the before the movie starts. And it says Metro-Golden-Mayer or something like that. Well, I've been in the presence of a lion roaring. Fortunately, it was in a cage. But it is frightening. I can totally understand why the lion, even though it's not the largest creature or maybe the most ferocious creature on the earth, but why it's called the King of the Beasts. It is majestic. I can see why C.S. Lewis picked a lion to be representative of Christ in the Chronicles of Narnia in the character of Aslan, the great golden lion, son of the emperor. And so I've seen a lion roar. And Peter picks this metaphor or word picture to describe the intensity and power with which the devil prowls around. And his antidote to that is, be self-controlled and alert. We need to be alert. There are Christians who really aren't Christians. People who here are blessed by the fellowship. They come to the potlucks, perhaps. Maybe they're even inspired, but they don't truly believe. And here is the warning that Jesus gives in this parable. This is the seed sown along the path. He goes on. Or rather, I want to say the end result of a person like this really is found in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 20. This is a totally self-possessed person. They're doing this really for their own benefit, not to worship God. I love Paul's description in Ephesians 4, 17 to 20. This is a great passage to look at in understanding other people and the impact that evil has. Paul writes, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's what evil does. People who are into some form of evil, no matter what it is, don't reach a point where they say, you know, I've saturated this, I've done everything I can do in this area, I think I'm going to get into kayaking now. That's not what they do. It's a continual lust for more. And that's what happens to people who have a heart set against it. The second category is a heart that is uncommitted, an uncommitted heart. Jesus says in verse 20, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. A heart uncommitted, or what I would call the Christian groupie. This is a person who thrives in the group. But when they're alone, there isn't really much there. There isn't really any substance there. This soil depicts one who has a group faith. When they're with their friends, they're up. They're spiritual. But when they're alone, the opposite is true. There is great joy in the acceptance here, but no roots are grown. And this implies that there's no time for God's word. There's no time to grow in the faith. There's no time set aside to dig deep roots into God's word. No roots are grown. And so when a 90-day wonder out of the Mormon religion comes to their door, their faith is totally knocked over. Or a 50-day wonder from the Jehovah's Witnesses comes to their door, they're completely knocked over. They can't stand. They can't hang in there. I remember I came to Christ in a huge church back in 1969. This was a church of over 10,000 people. We used to joke around and say we ought to apply for statehood. There were so many people at this church. Well, I came to faith in a church like that, and as I grew in Christ, because I was with some really godly people who helped me, one of the things that I discovered was that people would come forward to accept Christ on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night because there was a great emphasis on saving souls. But there was very little emphasis on discipleship, rooting people in the Word of God, teaching people how to live daily with Jesus Christ in their life. And so we would say people are coming forward on Sunday, but they're gone by Tuesday. The benefits of following Christ come in discipleship. The results of not understanding the Great Commission, go and make disciples, teaching them all that I have committed to you, Matthew 28:19. It's like the rich young ruler. When Jesus says to him, great, you've kept all the commandments, excellent, now just go sell all you have, come and follow us, follow me. What was the result? He didn't go, great, awesome, I'll do it, no problem. It'll take me a while to get rid of everything, but I'll see you tomorrow. That's not how he responded. He went away sorrowing because that's not something that he couldn't do. So the real question in this particular group or soil is that when the group is gone and the hype has died down, what is our spiritual life like when we're in the quiet of our own room? What is it like? The key is to really know God. As C.S. Lewis would put it, you're moving further up and further in on a daily basis. It's a process. We're learning as we go. The third group we find in verse 22, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. This is the preoccupied heart, or the materialist, if you will. They want to have it all. It's that health and wealth gospel mentality. What comes across here is not so much that one gives up their faith, but that their faith is compromised. This is a neutralized person. Their effectiveness for the kingdom is gone. They have worries. They have anxiety. This renders the word useless because the anxiety of the world causes fear, and it makes you useless. This historical anxiety takes precedent over the influence of the Word of God in our lives if we give it any room at all. The lie of wealth makes an impact here too, Jesus says. The deceitfulness of wealth. Now, what Jesus is saying is, he's not saying people who have a lot of money are deceitful, But he's saying that wealth can be. You can be led off the path by it. Paul, again, gives some good insights in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. He writes this. He says, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Well, that's true for sure. We've seen that all the time. But in verse 17, he has an addition to that thought. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain." If you follow the stock market over the last 10 years, you know how true that is. "But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." So Paul isn't putting down people who are wealthy, but he says the love of money is the root of all evil. He's talking about people who have put wealth in too big of a category, that comfort wins the day for them. Paul's insight is that we are to have a healthy perspective. Some of us will be wealthy, but how will we steward that wealth? I like the idea of Rick Warren, who's been blessed. His book, now just skipped my mind, his book that he wrote, Purpose Driven Life, thank you. The Purpose Driven Life has sold billions of copies. So he's made so much money off that, he's paid back all the salary that he earned over 25 years of being pastor of the church. And he said, and I heard him say this, that he and his wife decided on a reversed tithing principle. They give 90% of their income away and live on 10. What a great testimony of a man who really takes God's word seriously. Our oldest daughter, Wendy, when she was 12, 13, went on a trip to Indonesia with a missionary group. She was going to be a nanny to the leader's two young children. Indonesia, you can't even find it on a map. It's just way far away. And she went on that, and she wrote letters to raise money so she could go. And what was interesting about this is that the person who gave the most money was the poorest person we knew. They had the least amount of money, and they gave the most. Whereas the wealthiest person we knew, who could have written a check for the whole thing and wouldn't have missed it at all, wrote us a letter saying that they were offended that we would ask for money. And they're Christians. It's interesting how wealth can do that. So it comes down to a trust factor. Who do we trust? And then the final group, verse 23. "But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown." This is the one who hears and understands. The others hear, but they never really understand. They've allowed themselves to be misled. In another parable, in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21, the key question is, are you rich towards God? And that's the question here as well. This good soil is described with simplicity. This is the briefest description of the soils in verse 23. Being fruitful, you see, isn't complicated. It is simply an ongoing growth in the understanding of God's word and who He is. Hearing comes first, understanding comes next, and then bearing fruit follows. This all originates from interacting with the word, and that is the challenge. I want to close with a little reading from my friend Jack in his book, Mere Christianity. Where he writes, I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced that he was on our side. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks on the stage of the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you're on his side when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something that never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realize it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose. Our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Which soil are we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clarity of this story that Jesus tells. May we, in all honesty, be the responders of verse 23, that we hear the word, that we understand it, and that we're in the process of producing a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown, and that we do that all to your glory and honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.